Okay, we will be in John chapter 7 this morning, and we'll be picking up the passage at verse 25. And I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please volunteer to read these verses, John 7, 25 down through verse 31. And you can either read it from your translation or from right off the screen. So, do I have a volunteer for that? Excuse me while I get adjusted. Okay. A volunteer? Jerry, okay.
Some of the people of Jerusalem, some therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But have I not come on my own accord? He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?"
Quite a dialogue that goes on at this point. It's very interesting. We're going to just study these seven verses this morning, Lord willing. And so as we begin our study this morning, let's commit it to the Lord. Father, thank you for everything you do. You are such a good and gracious God. And we just bow before you this morning and submit our hearts before you. Ask that you, by your Spirit, would do the teaching, that you would open our hearts and open our minds to understand the truths of these words. And with all the applications here, Lord, may you help us to just have an open heart to receive this. We submit it all to you. Look forward to what you will do in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to start out here in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, you remember the situation here is Jesus is teaching, and he is teaching to a crowd of, a mixed crowd, if I could use that word. There are some of the Jews that are in this crowd that are clueless. There are some that have inklings, and there are some who are genuine believers. And we're going to see that mixture kind of come out. And it's going to come to the surface right here very early in our study this morning. So some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Now, when it's talking about when the people are saying this, when it says they seek to kill, who are they talking about, the they? It's the leaders. It's the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. Fundamentally, in the Jewish culture, it would be labeled the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a council of 70, 71 sometimes. In Israel, and they were sort of the Supreme Court, if we could use that analogy, for the nation of Israel. So let's take a look at our first question down here. And and see if we can progress through this. So after Jesus gave his pointed rebuke of the Jewish leaders... Now remember, he just literally sliced and diced them earlier in this passage, and we won't go back and look at that. But after this has been done, the people were right there and they were listening to this. They heard this, and so they're saying in verse 25, Verse 26, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. You understand what's going on? The people are looking at the leaders, and they're getting mixed signals. Does that sound familiar? and truthfully, I think if you were looking at other scripture verses and kind of tearing this apart, I think what you would find is that the leaders themselves were in turmoil. They didn't know exactly what to do with this man Jesus. He was ripping up their whole establishment. He was popular with the people. The Jewish leadership didn't really believe that he was doing right. In fact, they were wanting to kill him. That's what it says here, and that's exactly true. They wanted to kill him. And so here they are, they're in the crowd, and the leaders are there. Jesus is teaching, and he's literally slicing the leadership, and the leaders are doing nothing. And so the people are sitting there saying, why are they doing nothing? So what is the answer to the first question? Isn't Jesus the man the leaders, are seeking to kill? He speaks openly. I mean, he's right there in a crowd. No backroom stuff. No, I mean, no whispering, no coffee cup. You know, it's a public meeting. It's a big crowd. And the people are saying, wait a minute. They've been trying to kill him, and they're just standing here listening to him, and they're doing nothing. What's going on? And then, from this, what's their obvious question? Their next question, and that's at the with the second half of verse 26, and what is it? Can it be that, what? So they're standing there saying, wait a minute. They've been saying they're trying to kill him. They're obviously not. And they've got their mouth shut. They're not saying a word. Can it be that they really believe and understand that he is what? That he is the Christ. He is the, and to the Jews, the Christ means anointed one, or it's also a term for the Messiah. Bob?
Had the Pharisees made it public that they were going to kill him?
Yes, it was public. The crowds knew it, and you know it happened several times. If you go back through the first seven verses, the first seven chapters, we can see it happen there. But if you look at the other Gospels, you'll see it happen there too. They were persecuting him, and we'll see some of the other references here. So from this, what's their obvious question? And that is, well, maybe they really do know that he's the Messiah. So it just adds more turmoil to their situation. You understand? They're looking to the leadership to see what does the leadership believe about this man Jesus, and they're getting mixed signals. Look at verses 45 through 52. In verse 45 it says, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? Now see, here's what was happening behind the scenes. The scribes and the Pharisees had assigned some soldiers, some officers, to come to this assembly, this public meeting, and to take him. Bring him back. We're going to take care of this guy. And verse 46, the officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And the Pharisees therefore answered them and says, you have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is A curse. I mean, they've got themselves lifted up on a pedestal. They are the spiritual wisdom and the spiritual guidance, and their position is, you haven't seen any of us come out and support him, have you? And
was he critical of the law? Jesus?
Oh yeah, absolutely. But and then in verse 49, but this multitude, all the rest of these people, this multitude which does not know the law is accursed. And Nicodemus said to them, the one who came to him before being one of them. So Nicodemus, remember, was a ruler. We saw that in chapter 3. Nicodemus was one of them, and he's either gotten saved already or he's very close. And he says in verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So he's saying, look, you guys are trying to railroad the persecution of Jesus, and you're doing it without the proper due process. There was a due process in Judaism, just as there is in our legal system today. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now this is very interesting, because there's a mixture of truth and error in their statement. Did he come from Galilee? Yes, but where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. So, and I find it's interesting here, and several commentators have pointed this out. It's interesting that Jesus does not at this point just say, you're mistaken, I was born in Jerusalem. I mean, he could have just, you know, but he didn't. He didn't say that. Anybody got any thoughts about why?
He never felt any obligation to prove himself to the Pharisees.
Yep. And not only did he not feel an obligation to prove himself, he'd already proven himself over and over with his miracles, but at the same time, it was not in the Father's will, and the truth is, if they had known that he was from from Bethlehem, would it have made any real difference?
No.
Not really. This was nothing but an excuse to say, he comes from Nazareth, and there is no prophet that arises out of Nazareth. Now, they're looking back at the Old Testament, and they're saying, he can't be the Messiah, because there is no Old Testament prophecy that says that's where he's going to be from.
If they had looked at Jonah and Hosea and Elijah and Elisha, they would have found out where he was from, that they hadn't read the scripture.
Yes, indeed. Indeed. Look at chapter 9, verse 22. And if somebody else would look up chapter 11, verses 47 through 53. When you get those, just go ahead and read them.
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue.
Yep, so there's a leverage that the leadership has, and it's an incredible leverage, because for a Jew to be cast out of the synagogue meant that they could not go to the temple to worship, which was a huge issue. But not only that, they could not even go shopping in the plaza. They were absolutely ostracized from society. So when it says that the Jews held that authority to get them cast out of the synagogue, this was a big deal. This was a huge deal. And it had the people literally scared. They were scared to death of the leadership. They were scared that if they fell out of favor with the leadership, they would lose everything. And nobody wanted to do that.
But yet some did.
Some did, yes,
what
indeed.
What a sacrifice.
Yes, what a sacrifice.
We do that?
I don't know. Many of our ancestors have, and we have not been called on to do that, but you never know what's going to happen. If you look at John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So here is a division even amongst those in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is not comprised totally of Pharisees. The Pharisees were just a group. But the Pharisees were the far right. They were the elite ones, if you will. They were the leaders in the Sanhedrin. But it says in verse 42 of John chapter 12, and this is a little bit later, "But many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but they were scared of who?"
Other people.
Of the Pharisees. Now, just a sub point here with reference to a Pharisee. Being a Pharisee, does that bring anybody to mind?
Paul.
Yeah. Paul. And not only if you remember, the Pharisees now are the ones who kind of hold, you know, even the other leaders are scared of them. Now, when it is describing Paul, he used these words. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That means that Paul was not only a Pharisee, a leader of that group, he was the leader in the Pharisees. They give you a picture of Paul.
But he wasn't the chief priest.
No, he wasn't the chief priest. No, no.
Did he come in the pecking order?
The chief priest was the one who kind of had the... He was the Supreme Court leader. He was over everything. But the ones who really held the fear factor was the Pharisees, and Paul was one of the top Pharisees. So that kind of gives us a picture here of what's going on. There is one of the reasons why there is confusion among the people is because there is confusion among the leaders, and they're getting a mixed message. That's why it says in verse 25, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" Now, actually, as we go on further down in the passage, we find that the authorities didn't come to this meeting, this assembly, but they did send officers to arrest him. So they had met, but these officers were absolutely silent. They had been sent by the Pharisees to take Jesus by force and bring him back to them, but according to the rest of this chapter, they were absolutely silent. And we'll see what might be the reason for inaction at this time. So if you look at verses 45 and 46, we just read this a minute ago. "The officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees," and this is back when they go back to give account, and there's the chief priests and the Pharisees, so that was sort of the hierarchy. "And they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him? We sent you there to do that. You only had one job, and you come back without him.' And the officers answered and said," what? "Nobody ever spoke like this man." So what's the translation of that?
God's will, not time.
It's not time. And we'll see that directly as John, the Apostle John, records here. But what was happening to these officers?
They were awestruck.
They were just like, how am I going to arrest this man? Nobody ever spoke like him. This is a great testimony. Do you understand? This is a great testimony. These men were unbelievers. obviously unbelievers. They were sent on a mission to take him by force, and they come and they listen to him, and they're absolutely blown away. Nobody ever talked like this. Proverbs 19:21, would somebody look that one up? And Isaiah 46:10. Yep. So many are the plans in a man's heart, but that never countermands the Lord's will. Never. The Lord's will always prevails. And Isaiah 46:10.
I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please.
So the truth of the matter is the Lord knew about this before the foundation of the world. Everything in this very meeting was set. It was in his will, and it happened according to his will. Now, one of the big takeaways from our discussion here this morning, our study of this passage, is about erroneous theology. Erroneous theology. Now, the people had an erroneous theology, multiple erroneous theologies. So if you look at verse 27, what is one of their erroneous philosophies? Verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. Is that true? Oh, they don't have a clue. Not only do they not know where he's from in the sense of physically where he's from, they don't understand that he's from Bethlehem. They think he's from Nazareth. And no prophet comes from Nazareth. So even on a very surface, they don't understand where he's from. But on a deeper level, do they understand where he's from?
No.
Because he is from the Father. And so this very statement is riddled with false theology. And verse 27 just kind of puts it right out there. Therefore, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, what are they saying there? When the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he's from. Now that's not true either. That's not true either. So this statement, I mean, it's only one sentence long. It's just riddled with false theology. This is based on a false interpretation, a false reading of Old Testament prophecies and statements. So let's take a look at a couple of those. Look at chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. We've already looked at those. This is about the officers coming. And let's look at chapter 6, verse 42. And the real meat of it is in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. If you start at Matthew and go back one. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So you see that statement there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." They read that and said, well, what that means is when he comes suddenly to his temple, that just means that nobody knows who he is. Nobody. But that's not what it says. I mean, it doesn't say that nobody knows who he is. It says when he comes to his temple suddenly. And by the way, that has already happened in this book. He came to the temple suddenly. That's the exact wording that is used in the Gospels. And that was when he made a whip and drove everybody out of the temple. He came to the temple, but did they know who he was? Yes, of course. So that statement is absolutely wrong, based on Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. They read that scripture, and then they kind of started this little rumor going, you know, here's the interpretation of this passage, and the interpretation is that nobody's going to know where he's from, because it's based on Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and some other passages. And what they were saying is, he can't possibly be the Messiah because we know where he's from, right? Because we know who his father is, Joseph. We know who his mother is, Mary. We know who his brothers and sisters are. They're right here. And we know what they live in Nazareth. We know where he's from. Did they?
No.
I mean, everything. So you can just see the way this false theology that they had was just permeating this whole situation. Somebody look up Micah 5:2. So we're going to talk here about what's the truth regarding where Jesus comes from. While somebody's looking that up, let's look at Matthew chapter 13 and read verses 55 and 56. Let's read that one first. Matthew 13, 55 and 56.
Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?
So they all look at Jesus and they say, here's his mother, here's his father, here's his brothers and his sisters. We know he's never been to school. Where did he get all this wisdom? Because he was in the temple teaching. And that's the same argument that they're using back here. We know where he's from. We know his family. We know everything about him. We know where he's from. He can't possibly be the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he's from. Micah 5:2.
But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times.
So is there any question, should there be any question to a Jewish citizen knowledgeable in the scripture, should there be any question about where their Messiah is going to come from?
Nope.
Absolutely none. It is absolutely clear he's going to come from Bethlehem. And if they had just asked the question instead of saying, oh, we know, they don't know. John chapter 7, verses 40 and 44. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem? See, they even knew that. They even knew that. The village where David was, so there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. If I was trying to come up with a catchy one-liner for describing this passage, and the first one I came up with was confusion on display. A spiritual division. I made that a little bit more benign. Spiritual division. That's what's happening here. Not only are the people spiritually divided, they don't have a clue what's going on. They see little bits and pieces here and there, and they're trying to put it together. But the leadership is absolutely in disarray. So, And I apologize. I wanted to put extra emphasis on that Romans 12:2, and I forgot that when you print this in black and white, it just about blacks it out. I'm sorry about that. Isn't it a pretty green though? That's what it was supposed to be. I want to make sure that we look at the application of this, of these situations to our culture today and to our situation. I want to look at some other fatal errors. 2 Timothy 3:16. Can somebody look that one up and read it for us? Or if you have it memorized.
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
All scripture is inspired of God. Matthew 5:18. Just a little clarification on what all scripture is. Matthew 5:18. That's a good translation, not the smallest letter or stroke. The King James had that jot and tittle, which most of us don't really understand. But it was the smallest stroke. It was the punctuation marks. It was the smallest little, you know, that they put over a letter as an emphasis. Jesus said, "There is not one stroke of the pen in the Word of God that will not be fulfilled." It is absolutely all going to be fulfilled, without exception. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Do we have a problem with that today? Oh, this is a major problem, because I think of that statement from, I think it was the Dallas show, TV show, that was a long time ago, and the guy said, "Well, once you give up your integrity, everything else is easy." And this is like that. Once you give up the total God-breathed inspiration of Scripture, everything else is easy. If you don't like it, just put it away. And what does Jesus say? All Scripture is given, and not one jot or tittle, not the smallest in the Scripture is going to pass away till it's all fulfilled. Is this a problem today?
Yes.
Oh man, it is a problem. There are denominations that are being split apart because the main council is saying, "Well, you know, not all Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And what I think of the example that I heard many years ago that didn't register quite as much as it does now. There was a lady who was in the hospital, and a pastor came to pray with her. And he said, "Oh, I forgot to bring my Bible. Do you have yours?" And she said, "Yeah, it's over here." And so he went and got it, and he opened it up, and he said, "Well, all these pages torn out of this. What?" And she said, "Oh, over the years, whenever you said this was something that wasn't in the original translation or whatever, I just tore it out." And the Bible that she had left was riddled with missing stuff. Folks, at the very core, this doesn't make sense. just logical, just think about it. If it is not absolutely all true, 100% true, then it has to be 100% false. Because who's going to decide which is which? Are you going to decide? You going to decide? Or is the pastor going to decide? Or are you going to let some council decide? It is either all true or it is not. One or the other. And so this is another one of those, just like the fatal error that they had up here, this is another fatal error today. Now let's take a look at this second one. Look at John 3:18. John 3:18. This one is huge mongous also. John 3:18.
He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Now, we could tie in a lot of more scripture verses on that. Oh, turned off, isn't it? Interesting. Maybe my batteries are running out. I don't know. You could tie in more scripture verses, but this one is adequate to just remind everyone that what he is saying here is there is only one way. No man comes unto the Father but through me. And what are we being told today? There are many ways. Just pick one. We're all heading to God. So obviously I'm having a power failure here. double saving. So this one is a big issue, theological issue, just like this one is. And then let's look up Hebrews 1:14. This is one that I find extremely prevalent, and in particular is prevalent in movies and TV shows, and unfortunately it reflects culture and society as well. So look at Hebrews 1:14.
Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Fine there. All right. Let's see if that works. Okay, so all angels are ministering spirits. And 1 John 3:2.
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Now, did you hear? You hear what that verse says? It does not yet appear what we shall be. So apparently, John, who wrote the scriptures, didn't know that when believers die, they become angels. It was news to him. And folks, it ought to be news to you too, because that's not the truth. We don't become angels. And one of the things that is so prevalent about that is that it is not only a case where many people in our culture believe and are taught that when you die, you become an angel. It is that everybody becomes an angel. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you have trusted Christ or not. You just become an angel, and everything's fine. Folks, we are living in a culture that is just as saturated with fatal theological errors as it was back here when they had these fatal theological errors. Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Bob?
I make an observation.
Sure.
The verse that says that all scripture is God-breathed, that almost has to be true, because They're I've been amazed at how exact dialogue is shown in these verses where there's nobody else around. Like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, there's no people there. How did we get that? It got it from God. He was the only one there.
It's a good point. It's a good point. Somebody read that nice green verse there, Romans 12:2.
Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Some of you are probably aware of R.C. Sproul. He's going on to be with the Lord now, but he's had a tremendous ministry. He was a great theologian. He had a ministry that is called Renewing the Mind. And Romans 12:2 is very interesting, Renewing the Mind. Over the years, this verse has come to my mind on several occasions, and I would like to submit to you some great wisdom, which is basically triggered off 2 Timothy 3:16. There are different ways that you renew your mind. Sometimes you renew your mind by having a mind transplant. Now let me explain that. We are all raised in a culture that is saturated with these kinds of errors. Some of them we hear on television, some we hear on radio, some we hear from our parents, some we hear from our neighbors, some we hear. I mean, we get it all kinds of ways. It seeps in, and we begin to develop theology in our minds. Everybody understand that? How do you get false theology out of your mind? You need a brain transplant. You need to renew your mind. You need to pick up that old theology and lay it alongside the Word of God and say, I know this is what I believe. I know this is what I was taught. But this is what the Word says. I'm going with the Word. Sometimes that's the kind of renewing that you're talking about. Other times, renewing your mind is related to things that I've already been taught and believe correctly, but have slipped from my consciousness. I'm a person who writes notes in the margins of my Bible, went on, and you may do that, you may not, but I tend to do that. And I have some of my old Bible, my old Scofield Bible, it goes back a long ways, and sometimes just for grins, I get that out and I just kind of read through it, and I'm looking at the notes in the margin. I think, boy, I remember when I learned that. Do I still remember that? That's the kind of renewing where you just refresh the things that you are taught and reinforce those truths. It's not a brain transplant, but it's a brain refresher. Now, if you come back and look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the brain transplant. For doctrine, for reproof. What's that? I already heard it, but I need to hear it again. Archer? Reproof. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. Those are all different aspects of renewing your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. That's the one translation. Don't let the world push you into its mold, but be renewed in your mind. That's what these people needed. They had a lot of false stuff in there. They needed a brain transplant. They needed to renew their mind. So how does Jesus respond to their specific error? you look at 28a, therefore Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come from myself." Now, actually, this is more a question, and I like the way the ESV has it. If you'll notice, the ESV puts a question mark in here. You know me and you know where I come from? Question mark, see that? What he is saying is, you just said you know me and you know where I come from, and what he's saying is, you think you know me and where I come from? That's in essence the translation of the original language here. He's not supporting them, saying, "Oh yeah, you know me and where I'm from." No, he's saying, "You think you know that? You don't know that. You think you know me and where I'm from?" He challenges both of these errors. And we could look at these other references to get further support for that. So what more truth is added in verse 29? In verse 29 he says, verse 28, "But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So there he says it again in verse 29, "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So he is adding that further truth, and we could look at, I gave you a whole list of references here, Hosea 4:6, that's back in the crispy section of your Bible, where you don't very often tread. 1 John 4:14 is another one. And what's the result of his statement? He makes this clarifying statement, and what's the result of that? If you look at verse 30. I don't like this so much. So, they heard very clearly, they heard what he said, and their result was, in verse 30, "They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him." Now here's the key, and Bob mentioned this early on, right off the bat. Look at verse 30. "No man touched him, no man laid a hand on him." Why? Because the time was not right. Is Jesus going to be turned over to them? Yes. As a matter of fact, from this event, it'll be about 6 months to the Passover in the spring. And at that point, he will be turned over to them. And he will not flee. He will not hide himself from them. He will be totally submissive to his Father, because that is the right time. This is not. This is not. And John makes that very clear. His hour had not yet come. It was coming, but it wasn't here yet. So the leaders had sought to, unsuccessfully, to arrest him. But at least they understood his rebuke. So what's the result of his statements here? If you look at chapter 8, verse 59, somebody want to look that one up for us? Just a page over. 8, verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And again, that's, we could put a footnote on there without question, that it was not his time. They were going to stone him. He's not going to die by stoning. That was a typical execution for the Jews, for somebody who blasphemed, and they considered Jesus a blasphemer. But it was not his time. And I, you know, we could make a whole study and a lesson about that, not his time. Do you understand that you and I are in the same situation? We have a time. The Lord says, the Scripture says, you and I have an appointed number of days. Before we were born, the Lord had appointed our days. Somebody has made a statement about missionaries and said, a missionary is eternal when they're in God's place in God's time. Well, I got news for you. Every believer is eternal until their days are done. And so it was for Jesus. So what's the result? Not good. But what about the others? So in verse 30, they were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But verse 31, and this is kind of like the bright spot in this whole passage. Verse 31. But many of the multitude did what? They believed in him. They believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he won't perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he? They got it. They got it. All those signs, those miracles, the healings, the feeding of the 5,000, all those things were signs to point to him as the Messiah, the fulfillment. And he wasn't going to dally around with trying to prove other things, like I was born in Bethlehem. None of that. He had laid out so many proofs before them that it was overwhelming. And there were some who believed. There were some who believed. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, next week we'll pick up where this leaves off here in verse 31, and we'll see how this, how the rest of the crowd and the leadership responds. Lord, thank you. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you for your grace, your mercy to us. We just submit ourselves to you and ask again, Lord, that you, by your infinite power, by your infinite grace, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God indwelling, may you guide us and teach us and direct us so that this coming week, should you tarry, we would be very careful to serve you. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.